I do have a message tonight from Leviticus chapter 16, if you guys want to go ahead and turn there to the Old Testament book of the law, Leviticus chapter 16. I'm also going to be looking fairly soon at Exodus chapter 26. So once again, actually for this evening, I'm bringing a brief Bible study from the Old Testament section of my daily Bible reading that I had scheduled for today. I know some of you are following along with that same reading schedule that I use, and some are not. The important thing is that we should all be in the Bible every day. We need to remember God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. Amen. And so the lesson from that manna in the wilderness that had to be collected every morning before the sun waxed hot, we remember, is that you can't live today off of yesterday's manna. We need to feed our spirit man with spiritual food from the Word of God every day. So tonight I have a brief lesson from Leviticus 16 about the Old Covenant Day of Atonement and also about its fulfillment under the New Covenant. And first, by way of introduction to this chapter, we read here in verse 1 of Leviticus 16, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord, and died." This refers us back to chapter 10. Let's go ahead and turn there briefly. Back in chapter 10, we read in verse 1 about these two sons of Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. We read in verse 2, "And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." That's a sobering statement there. Aaron held his peace. Of course, the father's first instinct at this sight will be to cry out aloud in fright and horror at the scene here. But we read here that Aaron held his peace. And my guess is that Aaron held his peace for two reasons. First, because he didn't want the fire of God to consume him too. And second, because he knew his sons had done wrong. And beyond that, my guess is that Aaron knew that they had done at least two things wrong here. First of all, of course, they offered a strange fire on the altar, meaning some sort of sacrifice of incense that the Lord had not commanded. Perhaps it was something borrowed from pagan customs, learned in Egypt, or some other kind of incense. Their great sin, of course, just like Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas, generations later in the days of Samuel, was in their heart attitude. That manifested itself in their actions, of course. They showed a very shameful, flippant attitude toward the holy sacrifices, and therefore toward the very holiness of God himself, who commanded these sacrifices, a flippant attitude toward his commands. And in this case, their hard attitude actually may have been influenced by another form of foolishness that I believe Aaron also knew of. First, we read in verse 4, "Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses." And so then, right after this sad event took place, God immediately lays down another law, but contrary to the other laws given through Moses. Notice that here God speaks directly to Aaron. Verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. This, by the way, is one of only three times that the Lord spoke directly to Aaron, the other two being in Numbers chapter 18. And I believe this law came about in this way, and at this time, because Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated with wine when they offered this strange sacrifice on the altar. In other words, the Lord is saying to Aaron, the reason your sons died is because they came before the tabernacle to serve me while they were intoxicated with wine or strong drink, which is what's forbidden here now. And by the way, this is one of several passages in the Bible that lays out the danger of alcohol and the reasons that Christians should avoid alcohol altogether. Here we see a distinct and a direct connection between alcohol consumption and a propensity toward idolatry, meaning in our day, propensity toward spiritual blindness and false doctrine, which is idolatry. God says in verse 10 to 11 that the reason the priests are not to drink wine or strong drink is first, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. God says here that alcohol dulls the senses and it destroys man's ability to discern between good and evil, to be able to put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Alcohol itself leads God's people into sin. And that alone is another reason for every Christian to view alcohol as a poison that should be avoided altogether. And then God gives another reason. Verse 11, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken. I believe God also says here that alcohol must be avoided so that God's people can teach God's word and properly preach the gospel to others. Shunning alcohol altogether enables us to maintain a good testimony and stay above reproach that gives credibility to our message. Many Christians think it's okay for Christians to consume alcohol as long as they do so in moderation, as they say, in moderation. And that was once my position also, until I actually studied the matter and found out what the Bible said, and I discovered, as I covered, by the way, in our two-part message almost exactly 2 years ago, titled Wine and Strong Drink, No License to Drink Alcohol, is that there are both physiological and biblical problems with that position that we can drink in moderation. Not the least of which is nowhere does the Bible say Christians are free to consume alcohol in moderation. And much to the contrary, God says his people are not to touch the unclean thing. Don't touch the unclean thing and come up among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I'll be a father unto you. And we're warned against the consumption of alcohol all through the Bible. Among many other warnings, we read in Proverbs 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. As this proverb says, alcohol is indeed very deceitful. And in fact, I believe it's one of the devil's greatest deceptions. One of the deceptions is that you can drink it in moderation and not become addicted to it. But I also believe that alcohol is one of the devil's most powerful tools of violence, death, and destruction, and of taking people to hell. As Jesus said, Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I'm not going to dwell on this, but as we did show in our prior message, much if not most of the time that term wine occurs in the Bible, it refers to non-alcoholic wine, simply meaning grape juice, and we proved that from the scriptures. And that, by the way, clearly includes the wine that Jesus made from water at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, which we saw in the context there in John, I believe, chapter 2. The context of that passage, we saw that that wine Jesus made could not have been alcoholic wine. There's no way. We also showed in that message that neither of the two Bible verses cited by Christians who want to consume alcohol, 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul doesn't tell Timothy to drink alcohol. He says, but to use a little wine for his stomach's sake, meaning to use wine to purify water, as was commonly used in that day. And then the other passage, Deuteronomy 14:26, where the Israelites are allowed to buy wine or strong drink. If you recall, strong drink in the Bible always means fermented and undiluted wine. Properly interpreted, the truth is that neither of those scriptures provide any form of backdoor or permission slip or license for Christians to consume alcohol. And so my position now has been for several years that not only does the Bible not condone moderate consumption of alcohol, but instead Christians are in fact warned and admonished to avoid it altogether. The Bible warns against alcohol as a great evil. And as with the priests and the Nazarites of the Old Testament, I believe our standard as Christians should be not to touch the stuff. That was a long side note. If you don't agree with my position, I would urge you to please go back and listen to those messages, because I believe that is a proper position for Christians to take. Long side note there, back to the context here of chapter 16. From chapters 11 through 15, then, the Lord lays down laws for the people concerning various types of uncleanness, including leprosy and others, that would keep them from approaching near into the tabernacle on pain of death. As we read just before this chapter, in chapter 15, we read in verse 31, "Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." They weren't supposed to come up to offer sacrifices when they were in an unclean condition. Then in this chapter, the Lord lays down this law for Aaron also. And he lays down the prescribed manner in which Aaron himself could approach the presence of God through the veil. We read in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Aaron wasn't supposed to come into that most holy place within the veil anytime he wanted to, or at all times, as we read here. Notice in verse 2 here also that in this phrase, the holy place within the veil, that word place in that phrase is in the King James Bible in italics, meaning that word is not in the Hebrew text. It was added in by the translators for clarity. And I'd say it's great whenever they do that they do use italics to tell us what they're doing. Gill says that in this verse, that word holy actually conveys the meaning holiest, meaning the most holy place, as is conveyed by the following words in this verse, within the veil before the mercy seat. Let's turn back to Exodus 26. I want to look for a moment at the layout of the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 26, verse 30. "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made." So it was to picture cherubims on this beautiful veil. "The veil itself was a highly ornate, decorative work, much like the high priest's outer garment and robe." And we read in verse 32, "And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, be overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in it thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." The most holy, that's what has come to be known commonly these days as the Holy of Holies. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testament, of the testimony, in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, outside the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side." I have here a representation. This is the construction of the tabernacle itself. This was within a rather large court that surrounded it. All right, here's the tabernacle itself. As you come into the outer court, you come first to the brazen altar, and then you come to the bronze basin, the wash basin for the priests. And then you have the holy place with five. There is five pillars in front here, with one basically a door veil there. And then inside the holy place, you had the candlestick of gold, called today what they call the menorah, seven-branch menorah. And then the table of showbread on the north side. The tabernacle always faced toward the east. And then you come to the altar of incense, which was before the veil. And then this is the veil we just read about. And then there's the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, inside the most holy place. I couldn't find, I looked at a lot of these diagrams. I could not find one diagram that didn't call the most holy place the Holy of Holies. I mean, that's what it's come to be known as. And so, but anyway, there's a diagram. And that's what the tabernacle, how it's configured. So that's the layout of the tabernacle. And so we see in this context, the holy place referred to in verse 2 to 3, back to Leviticus 16, is in fact that inner sanctum, elsewhere called the most holy place, inside the veil, where the very presence of the Lord would actually appear above the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. As God said here, read verse 2 again. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. He said, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so Aaron wasn't supposed to come in here anytime he wanted. There was actually only one day every year that he was allowed to do so, which we see in verse 29 of this chapter. And we also read in chapter 23 and 25, was on the 10th day of the 7th month, the day referred to in chapter 23 and 25 as the Day of Atonement. And even then, on that day, the following annual ceremony was to only be performed after offering the regular daily sacrifice, or the morning sacrifice also, and trimming the lamps, burning the daily incense as they were always to do. And then they were to go through the ceremony on the Day of Atonement as well. We read in verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with the young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron didn't bring those sacrifices inside the tabernacle, by the way. This means that before Aaron could enter into that holy place, he was to offer the bullock and the ram on the brazen altar outside the tabernacle. We'll see here that the bullock was offered as a sin offering for himself and his family, while the ram was a burnt offering for the people. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Notice here, though, that in this particular service that Aaron performed, he was not told to put on the gold and multicolored ephod, or the robe and the curious girdle outside that was described in chapter 28 of Exodus, and that was to be worn only by the high priest. But here he leaves those off, and he's dressed more in the attire of the regular priests. We'll come back to that point in a minute. In verses 5 through 10, then, the Lord gives first a general overview of what Aaron will do in this ceremony, and then he comes back in the verses that follow to give more details of that. Verse 5, and he, Aaron, shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. That he did with the bullock. As mentioned earlier, the bullock was offered first as a sin offering for the high priest's sin and that of his family. After the deaths of his 2 sons. Of course, Aaron may have wondered how either he or any of his other sons could continue serving in God's holy presence without his whole family eventually being consumed. And so here, God provides a way for Aaron to atone for his own sins and those of his sons, and to preserve the Lord's blessing upon his house. And then, in addition to the ram for the people, we see 2 goats here are also offered for the sins of the people. Verse 7, he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So those are the general instructions, about which more details are then given up to the end of the chapter. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. So he was to sprinkle the mercy seat itself, and then 7 times in front of the mercy seat, towards the door, towards the east. And so after casting lots for the goats then, Aaron was first to kill the bullock for his own sins and for his house. After killing the bullock, before it was to be burned, mind you, he was to immediately take some of the blood, bring some of its blood into the tabernacle to sprinkle it as directed here in these verses. And then he was to do the same thing with the goat of the sin offering, also before burning it on the altar. He's to bring that blood in first. Read in verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so Aaron was to atone for the tabernacle and the most holy place and the altar, actually, because it was stationed there among these unclean people. Notice here, again, Aaron is making atonement here only by virtue of the sprinkling of the blood of the bullock and the goat, not by the killing or the mere death of these animals, and not by the burning of their carcasses, because he hadn't done that yet. Only by the sprinkling of their blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat eastward, and even on the altar itself, to cleanse the tabernacle and to atone for the sins of the people. That's how he used to make the atonement. And then also, before the sacrifices were to be burned. We read in verse 20. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And then the remaining verses here of the chapter describe how Aaron was to complete this ceremony. Let's go ahead and read this. Verse 23, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off of the linen garments, the regular priestly garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall wash his flesh with warm water in the holy place, and put on his garments, his high priestly garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. That's when he goes out and he burns those offerings then. And the fat of the sin offering, that's of the goat, shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, outside the camp. And they shall burn in their fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. That's how this was all to be done. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the forever, by the way, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. By the way, that's still binding on the so-called Orthodox Jews today, who celebrate their so-called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, with no blood to atone for their sin. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement. And so, in case something happened to Aaron, he was to have a successor appointed and ready to take his place. Whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. He shall make an atonement for the priests and for the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once in a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. There is a few observations I want to bring our attention to from this chapter. Of course, we know, first of all, that this work of Aaron the high priest signifies, looks forward to, and is fulfilled in the work that the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, did for us through offering of himself on the cross of Calvary. Through his death on that cross, and in his subsequent burial and resurrection. Turning now also to Hebrews chapter 7, with a marker in Leviticus 16. In Hebrews 7, we read of our Lord's high priestly ministry on our behalf, speaking, beginning in verse 23, of the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. We read, "And they truly were many priests," there were a lot of them, "because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." They weren't allowed to continue in that office because they died. Because those priests were all subject to death, they could not remain in office. As we read, again, even in Leviticus 16 there, that Aaron himself had to have a successor already appointed and ready to go, take his place when he died. But then we read of the Lord Jesus in verse 24, "But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever," forever, in other words, "hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." We read verse 26, "For such an high priest became us," meaning for such a high priest was fitting, he was suitable, he was perfect for us, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's," as we just read Aaron had to do. "For this he did once when he offered up himself." Then over in Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year," talking about this annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, "could never continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then that would not they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged would have no more conscience of sins." But they kept coming back, didn't they? Hebrews 10, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting," or waiting, as we read in Psalm, "waiting until his enemies be made his footstool." Verse 14, great verse, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We've been perfected forever by that one time offer of the Lord Jesus of himself upon that cross. We read then about the garments of the high priest. Back to Leviticus 16, I want to mention also the significance of the high priest's garments here. We notice in this chapter that while he was making atonement, while he killed the bullock and the goat, and he brought that blood into the tabernacle to anoint the mercy seat and make atonement for both sins, his sins and the people's. He took off that decorative golden multicolored ephod and robe of the high priest, and instead he actually took on the garments of the inferior, the regular priests. And nothing, by the way, in this ceremony is without significance. And the significance of putting off the high priestly apparel and robe of the high priest, there's many commentators that talk about different things it signifies. To me, I believe this signifies the way that the Lord Jesus himself put off and disrobed himself the splendor and the glory he had with the Father before the world was, as he prayed in John 17:5. And instead he took on human flesh, identifying himself with those he came to die for, humbling himself not only to become a man, but to become the most humiliated man of all human history. And so Paul says, now we too are supposed to be willing to humble ourselves in that same manner. He says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took off those high priestly garments and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I think that's a very important significance in the fact that Aaron took off that high priestly robe and just wore the garments of a regular priest. We also see significance here in the scapegoat here in Leviticus 16. Great significance here in the offering of these two goats, both of which, by the way, together signify the one offering of Jesus Christ on the cross and two separate great acts and accomplishments that the Lord Jesus wrought for us in his finished work on that cross. One goat, the goat for the sin offering, described here in verse 9 as the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. This was the Lord's goat. That served to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law, that the wages of sin is death, and that the soul that sins shall die, or else the blood of an innocent substitute had to be shed to atone for the sins of the condemned. The other goat then, the scapegoat, signifying the remission of sin, and the complete forgiveness that is then afforded to the guilty sinner, by which he is then justified and declared to be righteous, actually, imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Again, we read in verse 21 here, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. I shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. In the same way, for us today, we read in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then he says, verse 9, if we confess our sins, as Aaron did over that scapegoat, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we do so, just as that goat was released into the wilderness to a land uninhabited, so the Lord today promises us in Hebrews 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You read there in one of the Psalms that he'll cast our sins far from him as far as east is from the west. And that's a wonderful truth, to a land uninhabited. We see here that while the goat for the sin offering pictures the suffering of Christ in bearing the due penalty that we deserve for our sin, so we see here pictured in the scapegoat also, upon which Aaron placed all the sins of all the people, the way in which God the Father placed all of our sins upon that Lamb of God, who Peter says bore our sins in his body on the tree, and of whom Isaiah says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so these two goats, taken together, signify these two great works that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the apparent dichotomy and contradiction solved and reconciled. First, in satisfying the perfect justice of God and the righteous requirement of the law that the wages of sin is death and that penalty had to be paid. But then at the same time, satisfying the mercy and the love of God and extending remission for sin and complete forgiveness for those who believe on Him. And so we see in these two goats both the divine unwielding justice and also the endless mercy of God that endureth forever. I love that psalm that rehearses the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. After every verse, we read that great line, His mercy endureth forever. So finally, then, we see here, then, it was not, again, finally, and perhaps most importantly, we see here that it was not the killing of the animals necessarily or the burning of their carcasses that made the atonement, but it was only and completely the blood that was taken inside the tabernacle, sprinkled upon the mercy seat. It was the blood in doing that made the atonement, we read here. First for Aaron and his house, and then for the people. As we read also in the very next chapter, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God says, they weren't supposed to eat the blood. None of them were to ever eat blood. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. He says, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. This glaring fact is once again displayed and pictured in this chapter. I think further highlights, as we pointed out a few months back, the gross error, in fact, what I see as the heresy of John MacArthur's declaration that it was not required for Jesus to shed his blood on the cross to atone for our sin. He said that the shedding of Christ's blood was not an essential element of our salvation, and that we were saved not by the shedding of Christ's blood or not by his bleeding, as MacArthur put it, but that we've been saved only by Christ's death. And to this date, though many of those MacArthur called his enemies have called him out on this error, he's never bothered to retract it. And personally, I have to say that if this is not the intentional propagation of heresy that would cause MacArthur to stand by that claim, then this has to be one of the most horrible cases of biblical illiteracy and absolute ignorance that I know of for one who claims to be a theologian and who is revered as such by so many Christians today. We see in this picture on the Day of Atonement that, yes, that sacrificial animal did have to be killed, but it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, which is why God said to Moses way back in the land of Egypt, in another beautiful picture of Christ's finished work as our Passover lamb, He said, I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord, He said, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Our salvation is by faith in the blood of Jesus. Amen. And thank God for the Lord Jesus and for His high priestly ministry and for His death on the cross where He shed His blood. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You for this message from Leviticus 16. Thank You for the complete, total atonement that was accomplished on the cross, that by Your one offering we've been perfected forever. What a blessing to know that. That all of our sins have been carried off into the wilderness by the scapegoat and to a land uninhabited, never to be seen again. We thank You for Your great mercy, whereby You cast our sins from You as far as east is from west, cast them in the depth of the sea. We love You, Lord, praise You. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross for us. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.